Yes, I want to thank all the members who came out to do the cleanup yesterday. I think one of our members brought his professional crew, and they helped out as well. That's great. Thank you. Well, would you describe yourself as an ambitious person? Before the disciples became ambitious for God, they were quite ambitious for themselves. They wanted to gain status, power, and glory, and that is a big reason why they followed Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus mentioned three times that he will suffer and die. And three times the disciples failed to grasp its meaning. Every time Jesus makes a prediction about his passion, we see the disciples pushing back with their desire for glory and power. The first time that Jesus mentioned about his death, it was Peter who pushed back. He said, "This shall never happen to you." Jesus was going down to the cross, but Peter wanted Jesus and himself and all the other disciples to go up to the place of power. Then Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, one must deny oneself, carry the cross, and follow me. He taught that they must go down to the cross. The second time Jesus predicted about his suffering and death, the disciples were filled with grief because they may not get what they want. But soon they were back to themselves and they asked Jesus, "Who's the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven?" And then they were once again wanting to go up to the place of power and glory. Then Jesus had to then take them down again. He places a child before them and says, "If anybody wants to be great in God's kingdom, he must humble himself like a child." So he was saying that you have to go down before you can go up. The disciples were disappointed. Their ambition for status and power is shown in Peter's question to Jesus in the next chapter, chapter 19. He said, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us?" And Jesus replied, "At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Then the eyes of the disciples sparkled. That's what we're talking about. That's what we want. We're going to be rulers. We're going to be exercising power. But then for the third time, Jesus says that he will die. And now how do the disciples react? Let us see the text, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 28. It begins with the word then, and then is, right after Jesus made his third prediction about his death. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor from Jesus. "What is it you want?" Jesus said. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now we see here that the selfish ambition of these 12 disciples did not die out. It was still alive and well. And they were mad at these two brothers because that was the spot that they wanted for themselves. So Jesus again had to take them down to the path of cross. And Jesus, verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus contrasts the two different ways of living, the way of the world and the way of Jesus. The way of the world is this: the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over people. The typical rulers of this age, this world, are domineering and they're authoritarian. The Romans at the time, they were ruthless in squashing rebellions. They wanted to make sure to the nations that they were the boss. They ruled and controlled the nations with raw power. And it's not just rulers, but all of us try to control or dominate others with power. And that is our fallen nature. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage. Now, in our world, there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. But before the fall, they had a perfect marriage. They loved, they respected, and they served each other. The husband and wife, they submitted to one another. And their mutual submission reflected the relationship in the Trinity. There is a famous painting, I forgot to send it to the media team. There's a famous painting of the Trinity by a Russian painter in the 15th century, Andrei Rublev. And in his painting, there's three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're sitting, and their heads are all like tilted like this toward each other. And that signifies that, all the three, gods, they are kind of bowing in reverence for one another. They are mutually respectful, mutually submissive to one another, and they are committed to serving each other in love. And that is why there is a perfect unity in the Trinity. Before the fall, the marriage relationship reflected that kind of relationship within the Trinity, the community of God. But after the fall, God pronounced this sentence upon the woman. He said, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." It's not that the wife will always have like a physical desire for the husband. No, it's that the woman and man will strive to dominate each other. There will be a power struggle within marriage. Instead of mutual submission and mutual service, there will be a mutual strife for dominance. Marriage will be filled with clashes, fights, put-downs. It will be a struggle for dominance because our sinful attitude is, "I don't serve you, you serve me." When we try to control and dominate others with power, it always creates trouble. And it can happen on a national scale. And we see that in the Second Chronicles. In ancient Israel, King Solomon, he had many building projects. And to fund his projects, he laid heavy taxes on people. And he forced many people to do hard labor. And after Solomon died, the people of Israel, they come to his son, Rehoboam, and they ask him to lighten their load, to lighten the harsh labor and the heavy taxes. And before he gives them an answer, he consults with the elders and then with his younger peers. The older elders who had served under King Solomon, they said to him, "If today you serve your people and give them a favorable answer, they will be your servants forever." And that was truly a wise advice. That was a very good advice. And Rehoboam should have taken their advice. But he also asked his young peers, the people, his friends who grew up with him. And they said, you don't want to appear too weak. You want to go strong from the very beginning. You should say, my little finger is thicker than my dad's waist. My father laid a heavy yoke, but I will make it even heavier. If my father lashed you with whips, I'll lash you with scorpions. And when Israel saw that their king did not listen to them, they rebelled against him, saying, what share do we have with David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. And only Judah, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were left to serve Rehoboam. But all the other 10 tribes, they rebelled and they set up their own kingdom and they set up their own king. Why was the kingdom divided? Because the king refused to serve his own people. He just wanted to lord it over them, just like the Gentile kings. He only sought his own dominance in his way, and that did not go well with the people. When we seek to dominate others and refuse to serve others, it will break our marriage, it will divide our church, it will divide the nation. After Jesus describes the way of the world, Jesus says, not so with you. That's not how my followers live. That's not how Christians live. We do not follow the way of the world. We follow the way of Christ. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now, that's very hard to do because it's against our nature. From our childhood, our society, it pushes us to compete, to excel, to be above others, to be great, to win, and to dominate. You know, we all want our sports teams to dominate and win the championship, right? I know a lot of you are Warriors fans. Now, if the Warriors lost, no one would say, oh, we're so glad that we lost. Then we can serve the other team. No, they would not experience the sadness of losing. So we have served them by losing against their team. Nobody says that. Nobody feels that way, right? We want our team to win, dominate, crush the opponent. But being a servant of others is the way of God's kingdom. Mutual submission, mutual service is the nature of God. It is the nature of the Trinity. Now imagine what kind of society we will have when everybody, let's just imagine in our church, there's about, let's say about 100 people. Every one of us, all 100 of us want to serve each other. It's not just one person or two, but everybody. If we have a community like that, that's heaven. That's the kingdom of God. That would be the fulfillment of Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. To serve others, we have to put others above us. We have to value others more than ourselves. We have to humble ourselves like a child. And serving has its benefits. And, a lot of scientists, psychologists worked on this. On January 7th, 2007, the New York Times Magazine ran an article called Happiness 101. And it talked about positive psychology, which is a study of what makes people happy. There's that branch within psychology. And psychologists have found that if you focus on doing and getting things that give you pleasure, we think that will lead to happiness, but it does not. It does not lead to happiness. Rather, you become addicted to pleasure. And your need for pleasure fix only grows, and you need greater stimulus, just like addiction, you know, that's the addiction. So you are never, ever satisfied. You're never happy. And research after research has shown that the best way to increase one's happiness is to do selfless acts, is to serve others. That's what gives people true and lasting happiness. So serving is not only good for the others, but it's actually good for me who serve. But we do not serve others in order to make ourselves happy. Our motive for service is in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve others simply because our King had served us. Jesus came to serve us. He came to be with us as Emmanuel. He came to understand us, our struggles, our fears, our worries and joys. He served us by healing our diseases. He served us by casting out demons. He served us by being a friend to tax collectors and sinners. He served, but his ultimate service was to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a substitute. Consider the preposition for in the phrase a ransom for many. In Greek, the word anti means instead of or in place of. So Jesus gave his life as a ransom in place of many people. Ransom in Greek language means a payment to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. So give his life as a ransom for many means that Jesus died in our place to buy us our freedom, to free us from the slavery to death and sin. And substitution was at the heart of the Old Testament worship. That's what the Old Testament worship was all about. When one person, let's say when I committed a sin, you know, I go to the temple in Jerusalem and I bring an animal sacrifice with me, and I give the sacrifice, the animal, to the priest, and I confess my sin, and when I confess, I put my head on the head of the lamb. And when I confess, you know, my sins are now transferred to this animal, to the lamb. And since the punishment for sin is death, this animal dies in my place. That's the substitution. And that's what the Old Testament worship was all about. It's the animal dying in your place so that the sinner can live. And when we come to the New Testament, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who carry the sins of the world. Jesus is God's Lamb who takes all of our sins and dies in our place, receiving our punishment of death. And that is how Jesus served us. And what are we to do with this freedom we have in Christ? Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, to indulge in yourself, but rather serve one another in love." That freedom was meant for us to freely serve others. Christ gave his life for us so that we can serve other people. Have we been serving Christ grudgingly? Ah, another duty. Ah. Have we been serving others without joy? Before we serve others, I think we have to confess to God that we're just selfish, that we don't want to serve. Very, very selfish. So we confess to God, "God, I am so selfish. I need your help. Could you make me selfless?" And then we also need to receive the service of Christ. We first need to enjoy and appreciate what Jesus has done for us. We need to let Jesus recapture our hearts with his love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray. Let's pray that we would not live like the pagan world, that we would be motivated by Christ's sacrifice to practice mutual service, mutual submission and love in our marriage, in our family, in our church, and that as a church, we would serve the larger community.